While some things are too important to be left to chance, so for example, across the world, there are zoos that have many species that are endangered. I believe there's about 500 or so different species in zoos across the world that are in special programs. These animals are endangered due to poaching or perhaps climate change, increased predation out in the wild. And so the Association of Zoos and Aquariums has developed an aggressive plan to ensure that these species survive. Now, it might seem a little silly to you because you might think that all you need, if you've got a species of orangutan that's endangered, you just need to get boy orangutan and girl orangutan in the cage together and everything will happen just the way it's supposed to. Well, it's a little bit more complicated than that. There's this entire program called the Species Survival Program that conducts research to determine which two animals will be the most compatible with each other for breeding. They work to design a family tree, and the whole goal behind this is we want to make sure that this mama orangutan and this papa orangutan are going to have the most diverse and stable offspring. And then they bring them together for a first meeting. Sometimes you might have one animal that's in San Francisco and another one is in London. They'll bring them in for the first meeting. And sometimes they might be genetically compatible, but they're not physically compatible. And they don't really get along. There's fighting and there's all this stuff that goes into making sure that these species survive. Now, I don't think it's really the best way to start off a sermon by comparing the church to a breeding program for endangered species. However, there is one similarity, and that is this. When something is incredibly important, you don't just leave it to chance. You work intentionally to cultivate it. Community in the local church. It is too precious a commodity to leave to chance. It's a gift that must be intentionally cultivated. Why don't you turn again in your Bibles to Acts chapter 2, page 1082 if you're following along in the Pew Bibles. And we're going to be zooming in on verse 42. We've walked through this part of the story of Acts already, but we're going to be just zooming in on one verse from this story. Just to catch you up, if you weren't with us, Jesus has died on the cross. He's resurrected. He's ascended into heaven. And he sent his Holy Spirit down for his people, his disciples. And when the Spirit came on the day of Pentecost, Peter preaches this incredible gospel sermon to thousands that have been gathered in Jerusalem to celebrate this feast. And after he preaches that sermon, at least 3,000 individuals hear the message, they respond to it, they believe it, they're baptized, and they're added to the church. And the passage that Jake read this morning shows us what their fellowship, what their community looked like there in that first church in Jerusalem. What we're doing over the next, this Sunday and the following Sunday, 3-week mini-series, is talking about cultivating community and the life of the church. Last Sunday, I asked the question, why should we cultivate community? The answer I gave is that we're made for community. We were saved for community. And we grow in community. This Sunday, we're going to ask a different question, and that is how? How should we cultivate community? I think we see an example of that in Acts 2, verse 42. Look at it with me, if you will. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. So here's a one-word answer. How do we cultivate community? Community is cultivated through intentional devotion. It's cultivated through intentional devotion. An intentional devotion that, as the text indicates, works itself out in two different directions. On the one hand, it's an intentional devotion to the gospel itself. And so you'll see in your handout that we must devote ourselves to the gospel. On the other hand, it's an intentional devotion to a specific group of people. And so you'll see that we're called to devote ourselves to one another. What I want to do is just unpack those two ideas with God's help this morning together. So number one, we must devote ourselves to the gospel. It's not uncommon in the world today for you to find superficial community. Think about the mafia or gangs, right? Or crime families. If you've seen any of those movies, you know they're family, right? They have community. I'm told that for many, many decades in our country, before it became sort of mainstream, the LGBTQ community was really like a family in our country and really felt like a place where people could belong. Or you think about small towns, a place like Pocosin is a place where you feel this sense of community. We're all in this together. We know each other. We're family. Or if you've ever been a minority in a majority culture, surrounded by people that are like you, you know, the tight-knit group that's like you, that becomes a community. Some of you have experienced that being deployed in the military. You get overseas somewhere where everybody is different, and you've got this small group that's similar to you, and you cultivate really powerful community in that context. Or families, biological families, is a place of community where you have this working together, this unity together. But I want to suggest to you that all of that is superficial community. And what we're talking about in Scripture, what we want to see God work out at PBC, is not superficial community where we're relating to one another because we're like one another, but supernatural community, the type of community that only God can create. And if we're going to have that type of community, we must be devoted to the good news of Jesus Christ. Look in verse 42, and it says, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. What's the apostles' teaching? It's the gospel. Think of Paul, who later would write, I determined to know nothing among you but Jesus Christ and him crucified. He said in Colossians, him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom so that we might present everyone mature in Christ. The apostles' teaching was nothing short of the good news that God is a holy and righteous creator. We, humanity, have sinned against God. And as a result, every single one of us is under the curse of sin. But God, in his rich mercy and love, sent Christ to live a sinless life, die a sinner's death, and rise from the dead so that we could have eternal life. That's the gospel. That's the apostles' teaching. If we're going to cultivate community at PBC, we must devote ourselves to the gospel. Okay, here's what that means practically for us. A couple of things here. It means that cultivating community is a distinctly Christian activity. It's a Christian activity. Some of you are here, perhaps, and you're not followers of Jesus. We're grateful that you're here. Maybe you're seeking. Maybe you're not sure. Maybe you once thought you were, but now you look at your life and say, I don't really know that I believe those things anymore. Well, we certainly welcome you here. We're glad that you're here. But let me just say this to you right now. The type of community that we see in Acts 2, the type of community that we want to build at PBC with God's help, is something that requires a legitimate, sincere devotion to the gospel. If you're here and you're not a follower of Jesus, you can observe this type of community. You can see it. You can be in awe of it. You can want it. But you can't have it if you don't know Christ. One of the reasons why membership at Pocosin Baptist Church is reserved for those who are followers of Jesus. We had a number of you that were in our new Discover class this morning. One of the things that will happen eventually if you decide to pursue membership is you'll sit down with one of the elders here at the church and we'll ask you to tell us about your relationship with Jesus. And if you don't have a relationship with Jesus, we will not welcome you into membership. And a little bit at the end of the service, we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper. And we're going to specifically say, if you're not a follower of Jesus, don't take the bread and cup. I wonder if you hear those things and you say, well, that just seems really unloving and exclusive. Imagine the Lincoln Park Conservatory in wintry Chicago. Okay, so this is in Lincoln Park, and there's this beautiful conservatory, incredible plants and flowers there. And if you go there in January, like the first time I went there, it's freezing cold, and you get inside the greenhouse, and it's nice and toasty warm. So everybody wants to go inside the greenhouse in the winter. Now, it's a place where, because of the warmth on the inside, those plants can grow and thrive. But just imagine that you're on the outside and you say, you know what? That's not fair. That's unloving. We need to allow those outside plants to get into the greenhouse. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to break the glass so that everything can get in. What have you done? You've destroyed it. Absolutely destroyed it. Now, the point of this greenhouse is not to be unloving or excluding. There is a way into the greenhouse, but not through breaking the glass. It's through the door, right? And so too the Christian church. Listen, you might say, I want in. I want that community. I want to be a part of you. And we would say, yes, come in, but not by tearing down the walls that separates the lost from the saved, but by coming through the door, repenting and believing in Jesus Christ, who himself said, I am the, what? Door. Come through Jesus. Come through Jesus. Another implication is that if we're going to devote ourselves to the gospel, then cultivating supernatural community, it has to be more than just hanging out with the Christians that you get along with. It has to be more than that. Now, again, if you visit this conservatory in January or February or December or March, winters are long in Chicago, there might be a lot of people inside the greenhouse to be warm, okay? But that's not the point of the greenhouse. The primary point is to create an environment where these plants can grow so that they can be displayed. Their beauty can be on display for all to see. The primary purpose is not just to keep people warm. Okay? Christians, the primary purpose of biblical community at PBC is not so you have a warm, fuzzy place to hang out with all your friends. But it's to cultivate an environment where you can grow to look more like Jesus so that his beauty is on display to a lost and dying world. Do you see it? So let me ask you a question, dear Christian. Do you want to grow? Do you want to grow? You see, some of us, perhaps, if we're honest, these types of small groups we're talking about at PBC, that might be something that intrigues us as long as we can be with all the people that are just like us, all the people that we get along with. Don't put my name on a list and just assign me somewhere. I want to be with my peeps, right? Could it be, dear Christian, that the people that are the hardest for you to get along with are the people that would help you grow the most? Could it be that God has bigger plans than your warmth and fuzziness and good feelings, but he has a plan that you would look more like the spotless Christ? And could it be that that might sometimes be uncomfortable? Devotion to the gospel is more than just sort of hanging out with people that are like us. Another implication of this, if we're going to devote ourselves to the gospel, then we can't be content with superficial community in the church. We can't be content with superficial community. I said last week, it's not wrong to have friendships in your church family that are like you, to have people that you enjoy being with that are just like you, but that's not the balanced plate of relationships. What we want to cultivate as a church is an environment where you're building relationships with people that it doesn't even make sense that you're friends with them except for the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what we're looking for. So a couple of years ago, my son and I went to a Buckeyes game at the Horseshoe in Columbus, Ohio. And we were there to watch them play Army. And it was a fantastic game, a lot of fun. And one of the things that struck me was the incredible unity in that stadium. We all had the same colors on, scarlet and gray. Although there was one guy with Michigan colors, and Michigan wasn't playing. So I don't know, apparently he's just trying to make a point. Anyways, incredible unity. We're all wearing red and gray. We're all cheering at the same thing. We're all booing the same thing. Right? You know, if you're a Buckeye fan or you've watched the Buckeyes play, maybe you've seen the O-H-I-O sort of thing that kind of works its way around the stadium. And there's this incredible unity in a Buckeyes football game. Why? Because we're all passionate about the same idea. We want the Buckeyes to win. But as soon as the game is over, that unity is completely gone. You know why? Because I need to get to my car. And you're in my way. I need to get out of this stadium. I need to get out of this parking lot. I need to get out of Columbus. And you are no longer my friend, my ally, someone I'm in unity with. You are just someone who's competing with me. Now, here's the thing I want you to think about. For some of you, perhaps, maybe for many Christians in this room, that's the depth of your community and unity with other Christians. You all agree about the same things. You believe in the gospel, and so you like the same things on Facebook. You do the mad emoji for the same stuff too. You listen to the same songs. You get upset about the same things. You grieve the same things. Maybe you even attend the same events. But whenever that thing is over, so too dissolves your unity. That's what happens when unity is built on, community is built on merely devotion to an idea and not also devotion to a people. So we need devotion to the gospel, yes, but also devotion to one another. Second half of this verse, they were devoted not just to the apostles' teaching, but the fellowship. The they in these verses is referring to all the Christians in Jerusalem. So 3,000 strong, they are devoted to the fellowship. That means they're devoted to each other. They're devoted to one another. That's what's happening in this church. Real biblical supernatural community is not just we all agree in the same gospel, but we're all committing to one another. Now here's the question. Who is your one another? Who is your one another? If you've been around PBC at all in the past couple of years, you probably know the answer. What is it? Tell me. Who is your one another? The church. Everybody who walks through the doors? Who? Those in membership. Membership. Why? Because you might walk through the doors and maybe you're here this morning and you walk through the doors today. Well, we never see you again. And that's okay. Maybe you're just visiting from out of town. That's fine. But we're talking about this one another. Those are the people we've covenanted in membership with. That's what's happening in Acts 2. They're baptized and what? Added to the church and then devoting themselves to one another. So here's some implications of this. Membership matters. Membership in a local church matters. If you're here and you're a follower of Jesus, but you're not a member of this church, I would challenge you to pursue membership. That could be that you're not a member of this church for some reason. Maybe you don't like the pastor's hair. Maybe there's something you don't like about PBC and you say, well, I'm going to attend there, but I'm just not going to join. Well, I would encourage you to find a place where you can join. I would challenge you. If you say, you know what, I like this or that about PBC, but I don't like that and I don't feel like I can commit, I would challenge you to find a place where you can commit. In fact, we would be happy to recommend some places to you. There's a lot of churches that faithfully preach the gospel on the peninsula, and we'd happily recommend you to a place where you can be invested. But if you're here and you claim to be a follower of Jesus, and you have no desire to make that level of commitment, I would challenge you, who is your one another? Who? Membership matters. Membership gives us the people that we're called to devote ourselves to. Membership gives us the names, not just the ideas of theology, but the names to put it into practice. We're going to talk about fellowship groups a little bit more in a minute, but I just want to say this. If you're a Christian and you like this idea of meeting in a small group, and you're intrigued by this, and you want to be a part of this, but you have no desire to pursue membership at the church, I would discourage you from being part of a group like that. I want you to hear what I'm saying. If you're here, you're a Christian, and you say, yeah, I'm in the membership process, thinking about membership, I'm interested in it, I'm pursuing it, I'm not opposed to it, maybe I'm not ready to pull, you know, to jump in right just yet, but I want to do it, that's a different story. But the person who says, I want the community without the commitment, I would discourage you from doing that. Again, if that feels unloving to you, listen to the story from Jamie Dunlop in his book, Compelling Community. He writes this. He says, a few years ago, a college freshman named Caitlin visited my church. She liked our teaching, but was put off by our focus on membership because it felt wrongly exclusive and demanding. Why do I need to sign a piece of paper to love people in my church? She asked. What she wanted were authentic relationships, not a bunch of formalities. A few years passed while she visited various churches until finally settled back at my church and joined. Why the change of heart, he asks. It turns out, listen to this, that the thing she found offensive, membership, was essential to the thing she craved, authentic relationships. As she visited church after church that downplayed the commitment they required, she found church after church where relationships proved shallow. But as she interacted with her college friends who had committed to churches that made membership a big deal, she heard about the community that she also wanted. Caitlin discovered, listen, that commitment is foundational to community. Let me say that again. Commitment is foundational to community. We see this in marriage. We see this in the family. We see this in nations and in states. Commitment is foundational to community. So membership matters. Second implication of devoting ourselves to one another is that membership must be meaningful. Listen, dear brother, sister, the individuals in this story in Jerusalem didn't just get their names added to a list. They devoted themselves to the fellowship. Membership is much more than getting your name on a directory. It's meaningfully engaging in relationships with the people that you're in membership with. I want to challenge you. It could be that you're in this room right now and your name's on the paper. Your name's in the directory. So you just feel like everything's fine. Let me ask you this, Christian, PBC member. Are you devoting yourself, meaningfully devoting yourself to the fellowship? Are you? How would God call you to grow in that this year? If you ask yourself which people, my answer to you again would be everyone that you've covenanted in membership with. Now, one of the things I've been doing every Sunday morning is praying through our directory. Praying for you before I preach to you. If you look at our directory, it's approximately, I think, 9 or 10 pages. If you look at one of those, you might say, I don't even know half those people. How am I supposed to devote myself to them? How am I supposed to devote myself to people I don't even know? Or maybe, frankly, honestly, I don't want to know. That leads us to another implication of devoting ourselves to one another. We have to start somewhere. So I want you to imagine that I were to say to you, I want everyone in this room to climb that wall. Now you need to go ahead and look behind you. See that? Get all the way up to the peak there. Climb that wall. Okay? Now, unless you have sticky, you know, superpower spidey hands, you're probably not making it up that wall. So, there's some young men in here like, I'm going to try. After service, you wait. I'm going to just watch. Now, this is how the young single men can find a future wife one day. I'm going to climb up the wall. Don't try it, guys, please. All right. That's really hard. In fact, my guess is most people in this room would hear that challenge and you wouldn't even try because it's impossible. It's insurmountable. It's so big. Why even start anywhere? Because you don't know what to do. Well, so too might be the call to devote yourself to the fellowship, a list of 10 pages in a directory. It's so big, so hard. Where do I even get started? Well, it would be a little bit easier, not completely easy for some of us, but a little bit easier if we were to take that wall and fill it up with a bunch of holding grips, you know, wall holds, I think is what they're called, like you might find at the climbing walls in the gym, right? If we strapped a rope and a harness to you, put a helmet on your head for good measure, filled the wall up with those holes, those holds for you to grab onto, and some of you still say, I'm not doing that. But there might be a few additional people that say, you know what, that it's still going to be hard, but it's at least worth a shot. I could try. Well, imagine those little grips on the wall. That's how we hope these fellowship groups can function at Pocosin Baptist Church. Here's what I mean. Those grips help you get to your destination, right? They're not the destination. They help you. They're little grab holds to help you get a little bit closer to what seems like an impossible goal. Our hope for these fellowship groups is that they can be kind of a pathway for you to start building relationships that eventually trickle out throughout the entire church. Will we ever get there perfectly in this life? No. But will we be moving in the right direction? I think so. I hope so. And by the way, I think this is where some churches perhaps, not intentionally, but perhaps get this idea of small groups wrong. Is because I've encountered many churches where people will say something like this. Well, my small group, that's my community. The Sunday morning service, those are just the people I go to church with, but I don't really know any of them. It's my small group, that's my community. We would say your church is your community. The goal is not for small groups to be kind of a relationship cul-de-sac where you get your clique, your group, your people, your posse, and you're good. But that these groups would be a tool to help you get closer to this idea of us truly being devoted to one another. So I want to do something a little bit different, perhaps, for a morning sermon. And I want to answer some frequently asked questions. I'm not asking you to raise your hand and ask questions. I'm going to ignore you if you do. But some questions that I've anticipated that perhaps you might ask. And if you have other questions, you can ask me afterwards. Okay? So, some questions about these groups. Question number one is, how much time is this going to take? All right? Well, we realize that all of us are busy people. Some of you are busier than others. And life is hard and challenging and hectic, and there's all sorts of things going on. So how much time do I have to devote for something like this? What we're hoping to do is to have groups that meet in homes on Wednesdays. Hopefully, eventually, we can expand that beyond just Wednesdays. But the meetings that would last about 90 minutes a week. About 90 minutes a week is what we're asking, especially members and those interested in membership, to commit to. Second question is, how long is the group going to last? Again, we want to kind of cut against this temptation to have your small group cul-de-sac, where for 6 months, a year, 5 years, you've got your people, and those are the people you know in your church, and you don't really know anybody else. We want to deliberately, intentionally mix it up. So we're going to do something like this. Here's the plan. We're going to have 3 trimesters. Ladies, you're already thinking about having a baby. I'm sorry. 3 trimesters. The first will be January 15th to March 25th. Then we'll take a month of April off. That's Easter, spring break. Everybody's busy. Second trimester, May 6th to July 9th. Take the month of August off. Lots of people are vacationing, getting ready for school to start again. And then a third trimester, September 9th to November 18th, giving us Thanksgiving and Christmas time off, where it's already really busy times. So one of the things we hope to do is if you sign up, you'll be in a group for approximately 12, 13 weeks with a group of people. You'll get to know them a little bit, grow in relationship with them, take a month off, and then voila, new group with some new faces. Why? Because the goal is not just to get your hand on one of the grips, but to get up the wall, to build relationships across the entire body. And maybe you're listening to that right now and you say, well, that's just not going to work. I'm not going to build relationships in 12 weeks. I would challenge you, over and over and over again, we've seen that that just is not true with intentionality. Another question that might be going through your mind is, what are we going to do with young children during group meetings? The groups will kind of be on their own to make the exact decision for them, but there'll be a couple of options. Some families will make their own arrangements for childcare. The group can hire a babysitter and families can split the cost. There's also some budgeted funds to help with this in the church budget. Adults in the group can rotate caring for the kids in the host home. And we would encourage older kids to be a part of the discussion. We think that would be a really helpful thing. Number four, will there be homework or required reading? This is, you're hoping that this is the place where you get to excuse yourself. I'm not a homework person. I'm not going to do that. Well, here's the good news. No homework. You could have said amen if you wanted to. No homework. Here's the one thing we would ask you to do. We would ask you to listen to the morning sermon. And then in our Wednesday night group, we would talk about what we learned in the morning sermon. Now, if you were in childcare or you were out or you were sick, then you might have the additional step of getting online and trying to listen to it there so you can be involved in the discussion. But beyond that, no homework in these groups. Fifth question, what will we do when we meet? We'll pray together. This is really important because we want you to have a space where you can share the deep burdens of your heart with other brothers and sisters that care about you and want to commit themselves to praying for you. There'll be sermon discussion, like we said. There'll be some form of fellowship. Some groups may do a meal together. Others may have snacks or desserts or coffee. There'll be some time of fellowship. And then every trimester, every group will do one service project together and have one party together where they just spend time together doing something fun. Did you know it's okay for Christians to have fun? Isn't that good? Number six, why the name? Why call them fellowship groups? Maybe you've heard other names for groups like this. Well, the community group implies that your community is your group. And what we want to say, we want to work against that idea. We want to say your community is your whole church. The name small group is really too vague because we have other types of small groups at PBC like Sunday school classes or discipleship groups. A fellowship group really kind of hits at what these groups are for. They're an opportunity for you to devote yourself to fellowship in relationship with other Christians and your church family. Another question is, what about discipleship groups? What about discipleship groups? If you've been a part of PBC for the past couple of years, since I've been your pastor, you know that discipleship has been heavy on my heart as your pastor. And I think last year, the year before, we really began talking about small groups called discipleship groups where, you know, a group of guys or a group of gals can get together and help each other follow Jesus more faithfully. Now, I'm still passionate about discipleship at PBC, but I've learned two things over the past year I want to share with you. The first is that you can be a part of a discipleship group and not be discipling. You can be a part of a discipleship group and not be discipling. So what are you talking about? What is discipling somebody? It's helping them follow Jesus more faithfully. Great Commission, Jesus says, teach them to what? Observe all that I have commanded you. If you're meeting with a group of guys or gals every week and you're studying the Bible, but no one's looking more like Jesus, it's not discipleship, is it? Just because you have a group doesn't mean that real discipleship is happening. And the second thing that God taught me in 2019 was not having a discipleship group doesn't mean that you're not discipling. You can be very faithful, pouring in to brothers and sisters in your life and helping them follow Jesus more faithfully and not be a part of a discipleship group. And by the way, I think it's appropriate for me as your pastor, if I've laid any unnecessary guilt on your soul for not having a discipleship group because you feel like you're not discipling, I want to tell you I'm sorry. And if I did make you feel that way, I want to talk to you about that after the service. Now, here's the thing that God's shown me. Everything we do as a church should be discipling, should be helping us follow Jesus more faithfully. Think about it. If your Sunday school class teaches you how to think biblically about the storyline of the Bible or what it means to be a man or a woman, that's discipleship. If the songs that we sing teach you and equip you to suffer well, that's discipleship. If the prayers of confession that we pray teach you how to confess your sin to the Lord, that's discipleship. If our preaching teaches you how to rightly apply the gospel to your life, that's discipleship. If our Sunday night prayer meetings teach you the types of things that God's people should be praying for, that's discipleship. Everything we do as a church should be discipleship. And my prayer is that these fellowship groups can create another opportunity for you to build relationships with people that you can help them follow Jesus. Maybe it'll look like this. Maybe you'll be in a group with a young lady who's a brand new mom and she's struggling. You can tell she's struggling. And you've raised your kids to adulthood and they're following Jesus. You didn't do everything perfect, but God taught you some things along the way. And you can come alongside that brand new mom and tell her you love her and listen to her. Buy her some coffee because she needs caffeine right now. And talk to her about what it looks like to follow Jesus in this season of life. Or maybe guys, it's you being in a group and one of the young men shares a prayer request about a struggle with lust. And you pull that guy aside and you go out for lunch or you go out in the woods somewhere just to spend time together. And you talk to him about how God has grown you in that area, lessons you've learned along the way. And you offer to help him and be accountable with him as he seeks to follow Jesus more faithfully. That's discipleship. It doesn't have to always be in a formalized group. Another question perhaps you're asking is, will I have to pray or read out loud in the group? Again, some of you are thinking, this is my out right here. We're going to work really hard. If that's not you, that's just not your gig. We're going to work really hard to not call upon people to do things like that if you're not comfortable with it. Now, it would be helpful if you do sign up for a group and when you meet your leader, if you would let that person know, hey, I'm not comfortable with that. And they'll work really hard to make sure they don't ask you to do that. But we do want you eventually to get to the point where that's not hard for you. Although we're not going to stretch you or push you too hard, we promise. Another question might be, who will be in my fellowship group and where will we meet? Every group will have roughly 15 adults, including a leader and a host couple. Fellowship groups will be meeting in various host homes throughout the area. They will be assigned next week after signups end. So we're going to be taking signups today, taking them next week. We can't assign people to their groups until we know who's going to be in a group. So we will let you know very, very soon. One of the things we're going to do is work really, really hard to assign groups with diversity in mind. Here's what I mean. We're not going to put all the young people in the young people's group, right? Or all the older people, you can assign yourself in that group if you want to. We're not going to put all them in the same group, or all the marrieds in the same group, or all the people with young kids in the same group, or all the singles in the same group. The idea is building relationships that don't make sense if there is no gospel. That's what we're after. The 10th question, why? Why should I join a fellowship group if you're not convinced yet? I can't point you to a chapter and verse, by the way. So I'll be really careful and modest in what I challenge you in. But there are some ideas I think you need to think about. It's really easy to hide in a large gathering. We said this last week. That's one of the reasons, I think, why very, very large churches can be such an appeal to us. They're not wrong, but it can be such an appeal because it's a place where we can hide, where people don't know our struggles. In a small group, it's hard to hide. It's too easy to be passive during a sermon. It's hard to be passive in a smaller group. It's too easy to quickly move on from the sermon without applying it to your life. A small group can help us to do that. We're prone to think that we don't matter in big corporate worship. So you listen to the sermon, you're part of the service, and you might think, why am I important? Why am I here? Why does it matter that I'm a part of this church? When you get in a smaller group and you begin to share what God's doing in your life, you realize that you are an integral part of the body of Christ. On the flip side, sometimes it's tempting to be in a corporate worship gathering and think that you matter too much. I didn't like that song. Doesn't he know that I want us to end at that time or whatever? And when you get in a group, a smaller group with Christians, you can begin to see that there are other things that are more important than your preferences and desires. Now, these are just a few of the reasons why I would challenge you to consider being a part of these groups. The final question is, what's the next step? And here's what I'm going to challenge you to do. If this is something that's appealing to you, that God's working in your heart, to visit the Connect desk right in the lobby when you're leaving this morning. If you think you've already signed up, please stop by and confirm that you have signed up, because we might not have gotten every sign up. If you haven't signed up, you can get a form and sign up. It'll take you just about 3 or 4 minutes. And by the way, you weren't going to beat the Methodist to lunch anyways, so a couple extra minutes aren't going to hurt you. Okay? All right. So we challenge you. Next Sunday will be the deadline to sign up if you're interested in signing up in one of those groups. But check with the desk and confirm on how to do that. Okay, back to the text. Community is cultivated through intentional devotion to the gospel and to one another. I want you to look at the end of verse 42. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, but he doesn't end there, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. Devoting themselves to the prayers is a reminder that they know they need God's help to do all of this. Devoting themselves to the breaking of bread, what does that mean? Some have thought maybe it's just referring to hospitality, having meals together. But the fact that he says the breaking of the bread implies that he's talking about something really, really specific. I believe that he's talking about the Lord's Supper. He's talking about their devotion to not just meeting together, not just devoting to the gospel, but taking bread and cup to remind themselves of both. I want you to think about how the Lord's Supper we're about to take reminds you of the gospel and your need to be devoted to one another. Reminds you of the gospel. That's what it is, isn't it? It's a reminder of what Jesus did. Jesus said, this bread represents my body, which was given to you. And this cup is my blood of the new covenant, which is poured out for you. As we take the bread and cup, we are reminded of what Christ has done on the cross. If you're here and you're not a follower of Jesus, in just a moment, when your row is dismissed, we invite you not to take the bread and the cup. You're welcome to come to the table. We'll pray over you. You can just not take the bread when we pass it out to those around the table. If you're here and you're not a Christian, but you want to talk to someone about what that means, there'll be a pastor at each of these tables, and you can pull us aside and say, I want to learn about what it means to be a follower of Jesus. We'll happily stop whatever we're doing and talk with you and pray with you about that. There'll be a moment here in just a moment for you to have your you and Jesus moment, reminding you of your relationship with God, your devotion to the gospel and what Christ has done. But the Lord's Supper is bigger than that. It's more than just you remembering what Christ has done. It's also you remembering the church. Listen to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread. We who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Communion should remind you of community. I want to challenge you, dear Christian in this room, to take a moment and look around this room. Do you love the people that are sitting near you? Care about them? Do you care about their souls, about their walk with Jesus? Are you praying for them? Are you trying to get to know them? Are you investing in them? Are you trying to get to know the new faces that are around you? When you have a problem with one of them, are you seeking to work it out, or are you holding grudges or bitterness in your heart? Are you caring for each other? Are we a true fellowship, a communion, a community, or is this just an event that you attend and then go home? I want to challenge you as you take the bread and the cup to remember each other. One of the ways we do this at PBC is, one, by in smaller groups praying with an elder at the table to remind you that it's bigger than just you. As you take the bread there, but also when we take the cup all together as a church family, reminding us of our unity in Christ, we are called to devote ourselves to one another. Now, here's what we're going to do. I'm going to read a scripture in just a moment, and then I'm going to pray. After I pray, Miss Nancy's going to play softly on the piano, and we'll give you a couple of minutes to examine yourself and prepare your heart for the Lord's Supper. If you're not a Christian, again, we'd ask you not to take it. If you're a Christian, but you're struggling in a relationship with another Christian, I would challenge you when I pray to get up, go find that person, tap them on the shoulder and ask them to meet with you in the lobby and talk with them and confess your sin or forgive them. and make that relationship right before you take the bread and the cup. You might say, well, that's really weird. I would just challenge you that we would be encouraged to see you loving your church family that much. After a few moments of examination and prayer privately, your rows will be dismissed one at a time. Brother Todd will dismiss the rows, and you'll come to one of the tables, and one of our pastors will pray with you and serve you the bread. You'll eat the bread at your table, and you'll take the cup down the outer aisles back to your seat, and when everyone is served, we'll all take the cup together. So hear the word of the Lord, and then we'll pray. From 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul writes, I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. Would you pray with me?